You have access to a Bible, open to the third chapter of Matthew. I'm studying with you tonight John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. This entire chapter deals with John. It begins, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea." John was on a special mission sent by God. John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man who was sent by God whose name was John. That was his name. The Baptist was a nickname. When he began baptizing, they called him John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, we have the birth of John recorded. An angel appeared to Zacharias, who was a priest. He and Elizabeth were righteous because they kept all the commandments of God. And we want to be righteous, ladies and gentlemen. We likewise must keep the commandments of God. That's what constitutes righteousness. And they were up in years. She was past childbearing age. An angel appeared and announced that Elizabeth would have a child, and said his name would be John. That's verse 13. And then in verse 60, after the child was born, the cousins and relatives, friends, wanted to call him Zacharias after his father. Elizabeth said, no, his name would be John. That didn't succeed with Elizabeth. And so they went to Zechariah. And Zechariah took a tablet because he'd been made mute because of his unbelief. He couldn't speak. So he wrote down on this tablet, his name would be John. Now, the people, the relatives, they said no one in the family has ever been called John. But they were conforming to the angel's request that his name would be John. Now that seems, from a human standpoint, ladies and gentlemen, an insignificant thing. Why not call him Zachariah Jr.? Why not call him Andrew? Or why not call him Judah or some other name? Because the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, said his name would be John. So that was his name. The word Baptist means one who immerses. And it's interesting that in Mark chapter 6, verse 24, in the Revised Standard Version, it's translated John the Baptizer. It's like John the Carpenter, John the Blacksmith, John the Plumber. It shows function, occupation. John the Baptizer has nothing to do with his religious affiliation. And you'll notice that he was the only one in the New Testament called Baptist. John the Baptist, not John A. Baptist. Now, he preached in the wilderness of Judea. He was a country preacher. And because of his style of dress and where he lived, the Jews said that he had a devil. But he was a country preacher. And his message was, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He'd been prepared to prepare the minds for the acceptance of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He said, repent. In the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, verse 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This is a prophecy about John the Baptist. In the 17th chapter of Matthew, when Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus said that Elijah has come already. And the record says that the disciples understood him to be speaking of John the Baptist. So this Elijah here in Malachi 4 is fulfilled in John the Baptist. And in verse 6, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So John was to turn the men away from tradition, from iniquity. And he quotes here in Matthew 3, Isaiah 40, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now turn with me for just a moment to Isaiah 40, verse 3. Here's this prophecy. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In ancient days, when the king or dignitary was going to travel across the country, there would be forerunners. And they would get the way ready, prepared for the time that he would arrive. John the Baptist served in that capacity for the coming of Jesus the Christ, spiritually speaking. In verse 4 of Isaiah 40, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. Now, this is figurative language. But here was the haughty that needed to be humble. Here were the oppressed and the faint-hearted that needed to be elevated. And the crooked shall be made straight. Those that were rough in character needed smoothing, and the rough places plain. So back to Matthew 3, John was coming in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle. Now in Luke 1, long about verse 17, he was come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah was dressed this way. He was declared in the King James Version a hairy man. He was dressed in a garment made of hair. And here is John the Baptist with the boldness and the courage and even the attire and the manner of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And his meat or food was locust and wild honey. I take this to be the insect. Now you get with some of the guides in Israel and they'll make this the carob tree, the milk, make bread from the carob tree. And you can take those beans and make bread from it. And they said that John used the beans of the carob tree, here called locust, and wild honey. I think what simply meant is the insect that he ate, which they did eat in the Middle East then, and permitted under the law of Moses, and wild honey. Now we might speculate as to why John the Baptist was out in the wilderness. I don't know. What a contrast between him and Jesus, who taught in the villages and in the cities. You know, they accused John of having a demon, but Jesus of being a wine bibber. So there was a difference in their lives. Whether John had become a nomad, I don't know. Here his parents would have been way up in years if they were even living. Some have suggested that they'd already died and John had become a nomad out in the wilderness of Judea. We don't have the answer. All of the Bible says that he preached in the wilderness of Judea and then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. Now this is an idiom, a way of speech, a form or manner of speaking. Here's a great number went out, not every individual, because the Bible teaches that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now, if John baptized every one of them, there wouldn't have been any left for Jesus. Though Jesus baptized not himself, but his disciples. And so through his disciples, as stated in John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Jesus baptized made more disciples than John did. So here's a great host of people. Now what attracted them, brethren? What was so unusual for people to go to hear John preach? Well, I can just conjecture. They were looking for any unusual person or character that appeared on the scene. Maybe the Messiah. It could have been the message that he was preaching. I don't know. But anyway, a great host or number of people went to hear John preach and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now let's talk for just a moment about the baptism of John. There were some prerequisites to John's baptism. One of them here was a confessing their sins. Now that's different than our confession. We don't confess our sins, we confess our faith. In the 8th chapter of Acts, the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch who came to a certain water, he said, "See, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" He said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And on that confession, seeing his faith manifested, he baptized them into Jesus Christ. But they confessed their sins. Preceded also was repentance. But it was a baptism of repentance. I want you to drop down, if you would please, to verse 11. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." Now, in your revised versions, instead of "with," you'll have "in." "I indeed baptize you in water." With water would show the element. I immerse you with water. So whether it's with or in doesn't change the action of baptism whatsoever. John and the Gospel of John in chapter 3, verse 23, was baptizing at Enon near Salem because there was much water there. So this isn't a proof text for sprinkling. "I immerse you with water or in water unto repentance." Now that's a very difficult statement. I don't know whether I have the answer or not. I've looked and read and searched and studied and halfway satisfied my mind. Obviously, you wouldn't repent after you are baptized. It's a baptism of repentance. You repent and then are baptized, but here's a baptism unto repentance. What it possibly means is that repentance is consummated in baptism. When we repent, we turn. Turning to John's teaching, they were baptized, hence the consummation of their repentance. I don't know whether that's the truth on it or not. J.W. McGarvey has a different solution. He says that baptism under repentance, this baptism served as an example to others to give them the incentive to be baptized. I don't know whether that's so or not. I don't like that explanation, but he might be right. But it's difficult, you see. So they repented, confessed, and were baptized, immersed. And Mark chapter 1, verse 4 says, "For the remission of sins." Now, remission of sins would be contingent upon the death of Jesus on Calvary. No sins can be forgiven without the blood of Christ. I look at this as like a promissory note. That you are promised a certain amount of money, let's say. You can take the note and receive the money. Now, here John promised remission of sins. "I baptize you for remission of sin." As far as these people were concerned, it was going to come to pass. But Jesus had to shed his blood on the cross and then take his life back to heaven and make the atonement for those under the first covenant, Hebrews 9, verse 15, as well as it being efficacious for our sins in the Christian dispensation. Now, there's one other thing here, class, about John's baptism. Faith or belief gets in the picture. In the 19th chapter of Acts, evidently Apollos had been at Ephesus. He only knew the baptism of John. When Apollos was preaching, before he learned the truth, he was preaching that Jesus, the Messiah, had not yet come. They were still expecting it. So he baptized those wherever he went under John's baptism. He didn't know about the baptism of the Great Commission. In the 19th chapter, seemingly anyway, Apollos had been there. If not Apollos, somebody else. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, here were 12 of them, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost?" They said, "We haven't so much heard whether there be a Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance," that is, repent and be baptized, "saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Now there's the text. John was saying, "You believe on him who is to come after me." So faith was taught, repentance, confession of sins, and baptism for the remission of sins. Now, here the Pharisees and Sadducees came in verse 7. The Pharisees and the Sadducees arose in this interim between the Old Testament and New Testament. The Pharisees held on to tradition, equated it with the law of Moses. They believed in the resurrection, believed in spirits. They were the influential ones among the Jews. And the Sadducees were the materialists of the day. They denied the resurrection or spirits. So they came to his baptism, probably out of curiosity. And he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come." So here's their attitude exposed by John the Baptist. They weren't sincere in what they were seeking. "Bring forth therefore fruits meet are suitable for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves." Now, John sizes it up. "We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now they said, "We're Abraham's seed, his lineage. We're God's chosen." John is telling them that God doesn't need you to fulfill his purpose. He's going to establish his kingdom in spite of you. Whether one of you comes into the kingdom or not, he's still going ahead with his purpose and plan. Let me tell you something, brethren. We have a great number of people today, the premillennialists. This is widespread. It permeates every religious institution, practically, in so-called Christendom. That Jesus came to establish his kingdom. The Jews rejected, by and large. He came to his own received him not. So he postponed that. Pigeonholed his plan, set up the church in his place. John refutes that right here. God is able to fulfill his plan, friend, to take these stones and raise up his own seed. He doesn't need the fleshly Israel to do it. God had a purpose for old physical Israel, fleshly Israel. But that came to pass. God took his kingdom from them, gave it into another nation, bringing forth fruit thereof, Matthew 21 and verse 43. Now in verse 10, he says, "The axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Maybe suggesting here that the nation of Israel is going to be brought down. Pointed to the individual. If we reject God, don't accept his plan, scheme, then the axe is laid at the root. In verse 11, on down here, verse 12, "Whose hand is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, here's the shovel, the fan, as they would winnow the wheat. You can go by now in the Middle East and Egypt and Israel and other places, and they put that fork in under the wheat and throw it up in the air, and the wind blows away the chaff, and the seed falls back down. God says he's going to separate men as winnowing the wheat. Those who accept the Messiah, who will accept Jesus Christ, will be the wheat. Those who reject him will be the chaff and will be burned up with unquenchable fire. Now back to verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now here's a difficult passage on the surface of it, brethren, and it's been used through the years to try to show that baptism of the Holy Ghost is for every believer. The you here in verse 11, the latter part of it, he shall baptize you, wouldn't be any broader than the you up in the first part of verse 11. I baptize you, so it wouldn't be universal. The most you can make out of this text here would be just as broad as the you in the first part of the passage. Now we know that everybody here wasn't baptized by John, and everybody here was not to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Here were the Pharisees and Sadducees. Here were the hypocrites that John called offspring of backers, generation of backers. So who's the you? I think it has to be qualified. Not every you, but certain one. And we come to Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus said to his apostles that he shall baptize you, or you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost will come upon you. Verse 8, verse 5, he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost. Not many days hence, that you here would be the apostles of Jesus Christ. And in the 10th chapter of Acts, at the household of Cornelius, when Peter was rehearsing what transpired back at Jerusalem in the 11th chapter, he talks about when he remembered and saw this, he remembered that John said, ye shall be, or Jesus said, back there during the days of John, that you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, I think, and I'll just tag this with an opinion. It seems to me, brethren, that rather than being just the apostle here in Matthew 3, that the Gentiles are also included as well in the 10th chapter of Acts. That's as broad as I can make the you here of the baptism of the Holy Ghost in Matthew 3 and verse 11. Now the fire would be those who rebel or disobey God, and they shall be punished with unquenchable fire, which is called the baptism of fire in verse 11. Now one other section here. In verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Why would John forbid Jesus to be baptized? You know, we're told that baptism is for sinless people, that is, redeemed people. Why would John refuse to baptize Jesus and want Jesus to baptize him if baptism, friends, is for the innocent, those who are sinless? Let me tell you something. When John preached baptism, he was talking to sinners. He was turning their hearts to accept Jesus the Christ. They confessed their sins and he baptized them for remission of sin. Now, I don't know all that John knew about Jesus, but he knew this much, that he didn't fit into this category. I'm baptizing sinners. You do not fit this. You do not need to be baptized with the baptism that I baptize with. So, verse 15, and Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. Now here's an exception to the rule. You make exception, John, for me now. now implies that this hadn't been the case before or won't be after. But John, now, you suffered to be sold. You make the exception and you baptize me. Well, what for? For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, why was Jesus baptized? I was in debate with a preacher some years ago, and he said, Jesus, we're to be baptized as Jesus gave us the example. And he wasn't baptized for remission of sins. And I said, that's right. But I want to raise this point. Was he baptized to show that his sins had already been forgiven, as you teach? No. I was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Now, neighbor, look at it. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. Baptism is an act of the righteousness of God. Do you hear me tonight? Now, you know the denomination of the world, they want to make baptism a meritorious act, a work of merit, a work of men. The Bible says here plainly and explicitly that it is an act of the righteousness of God. And when Jesus was baptized, it wasn't meritorious. It was to fulfill all righteousness. In the 10th chapter of Acts, in verse 34, Peter said, I perceive that God's no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. That's the righteousness of God. Now, I grant the Bible teaches that there is a meritorious righteousness. And if you turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 3. Here is the works of men, works of righteousness. In Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Now that's baptism. And the scholars who don't have prejudice will tell you that this is water baptism. The washing of regeneration, Paul says, is not a work of man's righteousness, but is by the mercy of God that we are baptized, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so Jesus was baptized to do what God said, to fulfill all righteousness. And I want to tell you this evening, ladies and gentlemen, if we want to do what God says, we are baptized for the remission of sins. Are you listening to me? God says, do it. And whether I can see any sense in it or not makes no difference. I want to tell you something this evening. I don't see any sense from a human standpoint why in the world that Jesus had to come to earth and go to Calvary's cross, and it required blood for the justification from sin. But nevertheless, that was in God's plan and scheme of things. That's within the wisdom of God. And who am I to question it? Because I can't see any rationale in it, doesn't negate it or invalidate it. So let's just do what the Bible says. Now, back to Matthew 3. Then he suffered him. He made the exception. He baptized Jesus. And this was to show the Messiah. This was to introduce him to Israel, as you can read in the third chapter of the book of John. And then in verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now in Luke 3:22, it says that the Spirit came in the bodily form of a dove. Seemingly, that the Spirit took on the form of a dove, and he descended upon Jesus and lit upon him. And this could be seen by John the Baptist. John saw, John was told by God, whomsoever you see the Spirit descending upon, you know that that's the Christ. And John saw the Spirit descending upon Jesus and lighting upon him. And in Acts 10 and verse 38, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. And so the reception of the Holy Spirit with Jesus, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now here's John's work as a forerunner. You can read more about John in Mark 1 and in John 1 and John 3. And here John was a great man, and in the 11th chapter of Matthew, Jesus talking about John after he'd been in prison and his faith looked like it had begun to wane. And Jesus said, who did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken in the wind? No, sir. You went out to see a courageous, bold, stable, strong person. And he said that none has been born of woman is of greater than John the Baptist. But he said that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, because he was many. John indeed was an admirable person. He was one who could stand before old Herod. And he said, Herod, it's not lawful for you to have that woman. She's not your wife. Brethren, I want to tell you tonight, we need preachers who have the gumption and the internal fortitude to stand up and declare what God has revealed without hesitation. Give us John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah. Oh, Elijah could take on Jezebel face to face. Oh, Elijah could go yonder on Mount Carmel and confront the prophets of Baal. What a person who had the gall and the strength and the courage and the valor and to stand against all of the wiles of the devil and the strategy. And here's John the Baptist, who introduced the Jews unto Jesus Christ and turned the hearts of many of them, and they became disciples of John and believers in Jesus Christ. And then when Jesus' New Testament went into effect, John's disciples and Jesus' disciples being one constituted the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there were great multitudes that were added unto thee. I've talked long enough, but I want to share with you tonight some of these things about John the Baptizer. John the Baptist. That was born as a result of a miracle. Nothing is impossible with God. Here was Elizabeth, who gave birth to John, who was a cousin of Jesus. John was 6 months older than Jesus. What a great and grand preacher he was. If you're this audience tonight and not a Christian, as we sing this song, we want you to come and give God your heart. Will you step right out and fall on the overtures of God's mercy? Remember that the axe is laid at the root. We don't want to be separated as the chaff is from the wheat. We don't want to come up short of that judgment. We want to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the Lord. You talking about words that will bring us joy and peace. When we hear Christ say, come on in. Will you come today, tonight, as we sing this song? And give your life to Christ who gave his life for you, that you might have that home that is gone to prepare and is coming to receive us unto himself. Where he is, there will be throughout eternity. That's the promise that he gives us. That's what the Christian's hope is all about. Will you come tonight while the gathering says,